From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Our celebrity producer today is Rich Jesse and Matt Gubensky screening your phone calls. And our celebrity social media maven today is Ace McKay. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. Our host, also fabulous, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Fine, thank you very much.
Got some emails over there?
I do. So a couple things. Here's from Phil. I'm at a new parish. I noticed several things which I think are incorrect in regard to the mass rubrics. First, no crucifix on the altar. That's not a lot. You have to have a crucifix. Okay. Now, some of them have it next to the altar, but it should be on the altar. But so that's sliding a little bit. But it should be a crucifix to emphasize the sacrificial nature of the Mass. Secondly, priest does not distribute communion, permits extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion to distribute communion. That depends if the priest is incapacitated. For instance, if he's ill, if his legs are injured or something like that, he may allow the Eucharistic extraordinary minister, the Eucharist, to do it. However, he is the ordinary minister of the Eucharist. And they're not the ordinary ones. So if he is in good health, then it would be contrary to the rubrics for him to sit it out while others distribute. Third, the priest lets the lector and altar servers take communion from the chalice. He does not give them communion. They take it. Matter of fact, don't even do that with deacons. The deacons also receive from the hands of the priests. And he says, perhaps I'm wrong on these rubrics. No, you're not. There just are a couple situations where, you know, maybe there's another circumstance you're not telling me about, but overall, that's the case. Okay? And then let's see here. That's a long one. Looks complicated, so I'll have to take a look at it. All right, so this is from Deacon Bob in Needham, Massachusetts. If the source of the lives of Joachim and Anna is in the writings of James, which the Catholic Church does not accept as inspired or authentic, why does the Catholic Roman Church recognize a feast day in their honor? It's the only, even though it's not considered an inspired source, the Proto-Gospel of James, or Proto-Evangelion of James, as it's known in Greek, has the earliest information we have about the family. And it's written too late to be by the apostles. It's probably written in around 125 or so, more or less. And that's AD, of course. And It seems to be, you know, information that comes from members of the family. So that's why we still, we know that through Our Lady, our Lord Jesus Christ had grandparents. And this is the name that was given in the early stage of the church. So it's accepted as something that, even if their names were not Joachim and Anna, but we have no rival options for that. But even still, they still would be grandparents of our Lord on his mother's side. So that's a very important thing. All right. And then here, they tried to get the text, but got an error. So here's what he's trying to say. A few years ago, I prayed through a short version of the spiritual exercises written by a well-known Jesuit, where in a prayer he wrote about the words about how Jesus failed, quote unquote. And I'm struggling so much with understanding how did he fail when in John 17:4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. Can you clarify this for me? Such a distraction for me during times of prayer. How did Jesus fail? And that's Susie in Dallas. Susie, I have no idea what that author means by Jesus failed. I can't give you an interpretation without knowing what the author meant by that. And I have no idea. I don't know who the person, you didn't give a name, so I don't know who that is, but I don't know what that would mean. Things went with great difficulty, but exactly as you quote from St. John chapter 17, our Lord understood himself as having accomplished all the work the Father gave him to do. So what was the failure? I can only ask the question. And if I were you, I would simply skip what that author has said until he explains what he means by that. That's what I was thinking. All right. And then I'm wondering if there is any official church teaching about the knowledge of angels and demons, including that of the higher angels and devil himself, regarding what they can know and even if they are capable of learning new things throughout their existence over time. If there is no official teaching on these subjects, what is your opinion on them? Misty, that's for Misty. I don't think that it's been defined by the church what the angels can and can't know and whether they acquire new knowledge or not. One of the best sources to read would be St. Thomas Aquinas on the angels. He has some good things. And by the way, none of the medieval theologians ever argued about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That was a myth created by the Calvinist reformers to ridicule the church, but there's no such discussion. But there, if you go to Catholic Scripture Study, I think it's CSS, .com, but Catholic Scripture Study, they did a Bible study on the angels, and it's really quite good. I would recommend that you take a look at that. I participated in that somewhat. So, this would be a good thing. Check Thomas and check out Catholic Scripture
Study. It's CTRCC.com.
Catholic Scripture Scholar? Okay, let's change it. I know
it's Catholic Scripture Study International now.
Okay, there you go. So look that up, and then they have a study on angels that you can get from them, both a book as well as a lecture series. So that may be of use to you.
Just getting started on a Wednesday edition of EWTN's Open Line. We've got a couple of open lines for you and plenty of time for your calls. The number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can always send us an email. That address is openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you enjoy EWTN's Bookmark Brief with Doug Keck, you can actually receive weekly emails that includes that short video blog. It features the author giving a short synopsis of their work in his or her own words. Visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. One open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before we go to Maria in the Republic of Texas, Yaroslav, our friend in Ukraine on YouTube, he asks you, Father Mitch, how to defend his vocation, for instance, to the priesthood. Sometimes it's difficult to pay attention on other people's points of view. Is that enough just to ignore others' thoughts?
Yeah, Yaroslav, I certainly had to ignore a lot of opinions given about my vocation
within your own household
when I was young. From my dad and from a number of my friends. My dad told me that he would disinherit me if I became a priest. And he said, on the day you become a priest, I'll disinherit you. Well, he didn't. He waited till the day of my first Mass the next day. But he did disinherit me. So I didn't worry about it then. And the same thing with other people I knew. My grandmother said, you're not too ugly. You could probably find a wife. Thank you, Busha. And you just don't pay attention to that. What you focus on is the discernment as to what our Lord wants you to do. Your vocation does not come from the people around you. They can have their own ideas of what they would like you to do. They can have ideas about being embarrassed that if you become a priest, they should probably act better. And they may not want to do that. All kinds of reasons for them to have opinions about what you should do or not do. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that you do what our Lord God asks you to do to the best of your ability to find it out, and you will find a peace that lasts by obeying our Lord much more than you will by listening to everybody else.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one open line for you at 833-288-3986. First up today is Maria in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Maria, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hello. Hi, Father Mitch.
Yes. What can we do for you?
My question is that with all this, I'm pro-life, Catholic pro-life, and I have, you know, a list of these companies that they're sending their employees out for, because I'm in Texas and they have on the ban the abortion law. Mm-hmm. So these companies that they're sending their employees out to another state and they pay for them.
Right.
And I have all kinds of deals with those companies, like big time, like Apple. I have the computer and right. the phone and the iPad, right. and then I have Netflix and I have Amazon and I have Bank of America with all my stuff. And I said, what are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do?
I know. Maria, you know, if you start to boycott on the basis of morality, you're going to have to move to a farm and grow your own food. Because, and if you raise vegetables, buy it from the Amish, which is not a bad idea, by the way, because they don't use hybrids. But I digress. I don't know, there's not much you can do, because just about every company is enmeshed in other companies and products that, you know, choose to do bad things. And so many people in big business are afraid of criticism from the left in particular, because they can be pretty nasty, to folks. And so they just don't want to put up with it. Now, I don't know, my own recommendation to corporations is to stay out of these social issues. Do your business. And they're afraid to just do their business. They are afraid of the squeaky wheels on the left. So I don't know that you can do anything about that. I really don't. And you could become a squeaky wheel, and but I don't see. Quite frankly, when it comes down to it, most traditionally moral people don't really carry through on many boycotts. That's just not what they do. They mostly believe in buy what you want to buy. But that's not the case. The left is in charge of cancel culture at this point, and they keep canceling all kinds of people. They probably don't like me. But this is the way they are. So, what you can do is let these companies know that you think that this is a grave evil. You may let them know that, especially if you know some of the people who make decisions, you can tell them, you have to answer to Christ for this. You are promoting the killing of innocent children. And that's a shameful, evil thing. But apart from that, I don't think there's much else you can do.
Thanks, Maria. We appreciate the phone call. Next up is Greg in the great state of Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Greg, you're on with Father Mitch.
Wow. Thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
Father Mitch.
Sure. Happy to.
I have to say, I'm Lithuanian, so being, close to the Polish people,
yep.
I might be biased, but I thank God, you answered your call. You didn't let anything stop you. The world is so blessed to have you.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I'm also very grateful for the graces to persevere in vocation. It's, I don't regret it one bit. And my dad later on, by the way, a lot of years later, but he did come to be at peace with it. He even asked me to hear his confession on his deathbed.
Amazing. And you're so scholarly and funny as well. But I have to say, watching EWTN all these years, EWTN, I've been a big fan of yours. And we're so lucky to have all the programs you do. And I don't know if any people are aware of the Saturday morning program you have that is so amazing. If you get up early enough, you know. I have it at around 7 o'clock here in Connecticut. But a wonderful show.
Thank you.
And your homilies as well. Anyway, so I'm calling about a question about the final judgment.
Yes.
Which goes into a hypothetical, I suppose. But in your informed opinion, Father, in the final judgment or in those judgment area parts of our life, will the sins we confess be a part of that judgment?
Mm-hmm. You know, here's part of it. You know, sin has all kinds of effects. It's not only the deed itself, but the effects of the sin, right? If you steal something, then other people, not only do you steal from the one guy, but it can affect a number of other people. If you steal from the breadwinner of a household, his whole house will be hungry. And there are wider effects of sin than just the deed. And what happens at the final judgment is that the effects of sin and of God's grace in our lives will all be made known. It's not to simply shame us, but it's to see how history was changed by sin. You know, what's people like Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong did changed human history. Slave owners and others, bigots, racial bigots, changed history. Think about, you know, we live at a time when it is normal for African Americans to be in sports, entertainment, business, academics, all these areas. And that was lost for hundreds of years. What a loss. And so all of those sins had more effects in them than just the bad deed. That's what becomes clear at the end of time, because it's the end of the story. And so, yeah, there'll be this element of our sins, but, you know, being made known. But it's also this other side of it. You know, we'll understand. Just as an example, we all know a few people who go to church every Sunday and say the rosary, and they're there, but they're cranky. And sometimes just outright ornery. There's a few of those in a lot of parishes. And when we understand at the end all that happened in their lives, we'll see why they were so, and what they were struggling against, and how they overcame their struggles against sin. That would be a way to look at this. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you. That's so great. Makes sense.
Yeah.
I appreciate that.
You're very welcome.
Awesome. Thanks, Greg. We appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. Just getting wrapping up the first half of an Open Line Wednesday. Father Mitch is in the house. Give us a call. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. Michael's watching on YouTube, Father Mitch, and he says he entered the church via the RCIA program 16 years ago, and part of the process was to make our first confession. There was a priest who set aside time for the whole class to do it. I had 36 years of sins that I organized from most serious on down. I got about halfway through, didn't say I was done, and the priest asked for my act of contrition, which I gave. He absolved me, which felt great, but I've wondered, was it good for everything, or should I go back and confess the sins I didn't get a chance to get to?
It was, first of all, welcome to the church, Michael. Secondly, it was good for the forgiveness of all your sins. Thirdly, if at some time you would like to make a general confession, I would make an appointment with the priest. What I suspect is that you were not the only catechumen there, and that he wanted to make sure he got to everybody's confession. But if you were to make and say, Father, I'd like to make a general confession, and just so that some of that is off your own chest as well. But it certainly is forgiven. You don't have to do that, but you may, and that may also be a real source of grace to do it that way. Okay?
Next up is John in the great state of Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you, John?
First of all, it's a great honor and pleasure to speak to you. Wednesday afternoons are the favorite part of my week.
So thank you. That's
for
really
being
nice.
Here for us.
My pleasure.
I have a unique situation. I recently was on a vacation with my wife where I was not able to get to Mass. We were actually in a wilderness area where mm-hmm. there was no opportunity to access a Catholic church. So
sure.
I regularly pray the Liturgy of the Hours, and, mm-hmm. and what I did each of those Sundays was, obviously the Liturgy of the Hours, but I wanted to know, is there anything else in those situations that would be recommended or preferred when you're physically incapable of getting to a church for Mass?
Yeah, no, because you can't get there, that happens in a number of situations. But yeah, you can do a variety of kinds of prayer. Liturgy of the Hours is a great way to do that. And if you can do that on a regular basis, pray the Liturgy of the Hours, strongly recommend it. You can also pray rosary, either yourself or with others. But some form of prayer when you just simply cannot be there, not because the covers just won't quite come off the bed. That's not good enough. You need to have a good reason, like you were. No, there's no church nearby. You can do that. So, yeah, there's no one defined way you have to do it, but use one of those options if you can, okay?
Great, thank you.
Absolutely.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Wendy in Nashville, Tennessee, watching us on YouTube today. Wendy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, I'm Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you, Wendy?
Well, I have a question about the founder of your order.
Yes.
And you're also going to help settle a little dispute I'm having with my pastor.
You don't happen to go to St. Ignatius of Antioch Church, do you?
Yes, I do.
See? I figured you might. So what is this dispute?
Okay. I thought I had read somewhere that Ignatius of Loyola picked Ignatius as his religious name, his new name, when he had his conversion.
He did it a little bit before that. Here's the thing. You know, he's not Spanish, right?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he's a Basque. And he had a Basque name, Iñigo. Iñigo. So it's I-N-Y, and with a little squiggle over it.
Tilde.
I-G, tilde. And,
okay.
G-O, Inigo. And as he went outside the Basque area, I think it may even have been when he was living in another Spanish city, he changed it to Ignatius because nobody knew that name. It was very Basque. Basque is its own language family. And so it's very ancient. He changed it to, and it might even have been at Paris, not as part of his vow name, but just so that people could understand his name better and see it as some sort of Christian name, because they just don't, they didn't know anything about Basque names. So
That
was all. That's all that was going on. And he chose Ignatius because St. Ignatius of Antioch, the patron of your parish, is, is a much better known name. And that's why the more I don't have it right at the tip of my tongue, but I think it might have been at Paris that he made that change, now that I'm thinking back to my History of the Society class 53 years ago. Does that help?
Yes, it does, because our parish, even though it, you know, Ignatius of Antioch is a marvelous saint, I probably am one of the only parishioners that actually has read all of the Ignatius or Theophorus's letters. And
Ignatius was called also Theophorus.
Yeah, Theophorus. I recommend highly reading those. Wonderful.
Yeah.
But he keeps dropping the Antioch, because we also are in Antioch, Tennessee.
Right.
And I was like, well, the other St. Ignatius of Antioch's are in Antioch, one in California.
Yeah.
And he keeps on dropping it, and even in, like, if we do any advertising with hotels, people will come and they'll think we're a Jesuit parish.
Ah, I see.
And I'm like, no, we were before the Jesuits.
That's right. St. Ignatius of Antioch was martyred in 107 A.D., and there's a good chance, we're not positive, but there's a good chance that he was baptized by St. Peter when he was in Antioch in the 40s.
Oh, my. I don't know. The whole apostolic thing and reading the early saints, I recommend it highly to anyone.
Absolutely.
And then looking at the church now, it's like, you need to read it.
Yep.
You need to read them. So,
thank you very much.
Thank you, Wendy. We appreciate the phone call. You know of another St. Ignatius of Antioch Church.
Well, I do.
In Tarpon Springs.
Oh, okay. There you go.
You have a buddy, a classmate of yours that lives in Tarpon Springs.
Kid I grew up with. That's right. That's trying to think.
And they're St. Ignatius of Antioch.
I think there's also one in Antioch, Illinois. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's one I went to right away.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Maria in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, listening at the EWTN app. Maria, you're on with Father Mitch.
Sorry. Thank you for taking my call, Father Mitch. God bless.
Hello?
Hello?
Yeah.
Hello? Okay. I will say thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And God bless. Thank you for, I love your wisdom.
Well, thank you.
So does
thank
my husband. You. But here's my question, and I don't know what I'm kind of nervous to ask. This is about the laying of the hand.
Yeah.
I actually... interesting, because it's like I right now have been invited to something related to the charismatic movement. To be honest, it makes me feel uneasy, but on top of that, I got a good friend who is Catholic, and he told me that the only people who are supposed or are meant to lay hands on a person are the priest only, exclusively, nobody else. So that's my hesitation.
Okay, here, bishop is the only one who can lay hands on somebody to be ordained a priest. And the bishop in the Roman Rite is the normal one who lays hands on candidates for confirmation, the priest can do that. But when it comes for praying outside the sacraments, anybody can lay hands on somebody. In fact, in a lot of cultures, it's in Europe, it's very typical for parents to put their hand on their child before they go to bed, make a little sign of the cross on their forehead. And, you know, it's that's all that is totally fine. And also within the charismatic renewal, if you are claiming to lay hands on to give a sacrament, no, that's reserved to priests and bishops. But if it's just, you know, praying for somebody as a sign of intercession for them, that's no problem at all. Okay?
I can have another question because I'm a little bit confused with that, because I know Reiki healers and those
yeah.
who supposedly lay hands.
Yeah.
What will be the difference?
The difference is that the Reiki folks believe that there is an energy called ki in Japanese, chi in Chinese, like tai chi is, you know, it comes from the same word. And the so-called Reiki people are trying to manipulate this energy force by waving hands on you, laying hands on you, all this. That's not what we do when we pray. This becomes a sign of interceding and praying to God. It has nothing to do with the claims to have these energies. Well, we just don't do that.
We'll stay in the great state of Florida. Leah's in Jacksonville watching us on YouTube today. Leah, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure. What can we do for you today?
I grew up in a Catholic school all the way up to eighth grade.
Sure.
And I have a cousin who just became Catholic probably around 20 years now. And her and I had a debate that she said that the Catholics do not recognize help.
Where did she get that from?
I don't know. And I says, well, I grew up in, and we believe in hell.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
Yeah. So is there anywhere I could show her and to prove that we do believe in hell?
Yes, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Actually, it's also mentioned in Vatican II in Lumen Gentium. I can't tell you exactly where. I don't remember, but it's in the Catechism. And I'd have to do a little bit of research, but hold on a second. All right. And yeah, hell is mentioned in paragraph 5:24, 5:12, 6:31. And let's see, 6:32, 6:33. It's mentioned a lot throughout the Catechism. So, yeah. And then, especially if you want to look at paragraph 10:33 and following. And it says here, or just 10:35, the teaching of the church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. And that's right in the catechism. And in 10:36, the affirmations of sacred scripture and the teachings of the church on the subject of hell are called to the responsibility we all have to use our freedom well. I mean, it's frequent. So your cousin has to read the catechism. maybe 20 years since she's done so, but it needs to get back to it. Okay?
Yeah. Can I ask you one more question?
What's that?
In the Bible, she says it doesn't say anything about the falling angel Lucifer as being Satan.
Yeah, she needs to read the second letter of Peter, as well as the letter of Jude. Okay?
Thanks, Leah. We appreciate that call. Catherine is a first-time caller in Des Moines, Iowa, listening at EWTN.com. Catherine, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I really enjoy everything I've learned from you.
Well, thank you.
I started watching back in 2017, 2018, maybe before that.
Okay.
I enjoy the shows that
thank
you're on.
You.
You're welcome. So from time to time, I see older pictures of maybe Padre Pio or just older pictures of how the Mass used to be said. And an altar server or other priest will be holding mm-hmm. the priest who's consecrating his vestment.
Right.
What is the meaning of that? And maybe I just don't remember that growing up.
Well, I remember it because I was an altar boy growing up, and it was a way to avoid his vestments being on the ground and stepping on them and that. But it was a sign of respect.
She may be talking about when the altar servers hold the back of his chasuble
right,
during the elevation.
And that's to make sure he doesn't trip as he goes back up. You know, when he genuflex?
No, it's when he elevates the host.
Yeah,
they'll hold his chalice while the bells are rung.
Boy, that's been a long time
and
since I've done that.
And then when he elevates the chalice, the same thing. They'll hold his vestments when the bells are rung.
Yeah, I'm sure that it was meant as a sign of respect to you know, for what was happening.
I think it was to potentially, if it were to fall.
Oh, if the host were to fall?
Or something, I don't know.
I don't know. Yeah, that part, boy, you know, I haven't celebrated Mass in Latin in a long time, at least the traditional form. So I don't know. You know, I know that we did that, but no reason was explained. You just elevated. And I thought it was more about respect, because if a fragment did fall onto the vestment, it would be on the ground after you let it down again, so that would be very effective. I think it was more about respect. As if, you know, now I'm thinking back again, this is going back to 64, 65. But I believe that it was about a respect, somewhat the way you would elevate the train of a king or a queen. You know, at certain times, it was that kind of elevation going on to show respect.
Thanks, Catherine. We appreciate the call today. Next up is Ruben in the great state of Oregon. And Ruben is listening or watching us on YouTube. Ruben, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yes. What can we do for you?
Thank you. So I have a question today about holy obedience. And I'm going to give you a situation that I heard about that happened many years ago. And then I'm going to ask you to try and clarify it for me with reference to four different texts, two of which are scripture, two of which are St. Faustina's thoughts on obedience.
Okay.
So here's the situation. I work at a Catholic hospital.
Okay.
That has a history with the Sisters of St. Orange on the West Coast.
Of St. Orange?
Oh, sorry. St. Joseph of Orange.
Oh.
Sisters
oh,
of St. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. Sorry.
Okay.
I stumbled my words there.
Yes.
But, yeah, St. Orange. Yeah. So these sisters, I heard, someone told me, is that, like, something that they would do sometimes was because they had, like, the vow of poverty— They weren't allowed to own a car or anything,
right.
according to the
right.
their superior. But they would use a car sometimes in
right.
secret and take it to go meet a need in like a rural area. And they was very secretive about it. And so Saint Faustina has been really important in my formation. Yeah. And she speaks a lot about obedience. And she's pretty strong about it. And so I'm just going to read you two comments. One of them is on page 365 of her diary. She says, "I understood that our efforts, no matter how great, are not pleasing to God if they do not bear the seal of obedience." I'm mm-hmm. speaking about a religious soul.
Right.
And then later on page 933, she records the words of Jesus, which says, "Know this, my daughter, and act accordingly. Anything, no matter how small it be, that has the seal of obedience to my representative is pleasing to me and great in my eyes."
Okay.
And I understand that, but I also feel like there's something to be said about Jesus' teaching of the healing on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And also what Jesus says about the collecting of grain to feed his apostles also on the Sabbath.
Right. All right.
All of that.
All right. You got a mishmash here. Let me just help you out with, first of all, the scripture passages. How do those that when our Lord heals on the Sabbath and when he lets his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath, how do those passages conclude?
Well, it seems to be that Jesus is justified in one case because it's like it's good, you're allowed to do good on the Sabbath.
Right.
And he says that the Sabbath is for man and not man for the Sabbath.
Right.
And in the other case, he uses the defense of David.
Right. But
and
there's
his justification because they were hungry.
There's another conclusion he draws, which is know that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is in charge of the Sabbath. And in fact, in another place, he says, "You know that my Father works on the Sabbath. He keeps the world. He sustains the world. And so he can as well." So this idea of being the Lord of the Sabbath indicates that he is the lawgiver of the Sabbath. Now, that does not apply to the religious being the superior. If they were superior, they would be able to give, you know, the permission, proper permission. But this is something that, because I think it's right. You need to be within the realm of obedience, but you also very much have to keep in mind that there's, our Lord is not breaking the Sabbath because he's the lawgiver. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So that's why it doesn't apply to him. And I don't know what the exact rule for the sisters was, but, you know, this was, they may not have been able to own one, but you can usually use a vehicle without owning it, and that's usually not contrary to their constitution. But I'd have to find out what their constitution actually said. So that'd be a different situation. All right?
Thanks, Ruben. We appreciate the phone call. I've got an answer for Catherine.
Yes?
The practice dates back to, and it's in the rubrics from many, 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 many years ago.
Yes.
And it dates back to a time when the chasubles were much more voluminous and heavy.
Uh-huh.
And it actually was lifted to allow the priest to be able to get his hands above his head.
So my first explanation.
The elevation.
Yeah, my first explanation that it was to avoid tripping. Yeah.
And very quickly, just about a minute left here, Dodie's watching on YouTube and wants to know, what are the differences between our soul, spirit, and heart?
Oh, you can't. No, we have to do something else.
All right. In that case, we'll talk about EWTN Live tonight. You've got Judge Robert Conrad Jr. joining you to talk about Saints Thomas More and John Fisher.
Yes. And he is a federal judge who is doing that about, about his patron saint. And let me also just take from Carl. Was Isaac sacrificed at Golgotha? No. Mount Moriah, which is identified in 2 Chronicles 3 as the Temple Mount. Golgotha is on the other side of town. That temple's on the east side, Golgotha on the west side of town.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord bless you all and keep you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Rich Jesse, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.